And I would like to greet everyone who is watching on the internet or may watch the messages or the services that we have later on, and welcome you and hope that you are enjoying this Day of Atonement in the way that it's intended to be enjoyed, not as a pleasurable time, but a time of consideration and recognition of the fact that we all need this atonement so that we can be acceptable in the sight of God. After today, many of us will be scattering for the fall, scattering to various feast sites. We have three seasons of the year, and this is now the third season. It's the big season of the year, isn't it? It's the fall ingathering, the great ingathering, the feast of ingathering that we keep in the fall of the year, Feast of Tabernacles. It starts with trumpets, then atonement, then tabernacles, and the eighth day. And as I mentioned during the sermon last Sabbath, you know, the holy days start with humility on our knees, and they complete in the fall of the year as a great victory celebration for God and all of God's people. So there's a complete transformation from the beginning to the end, and ultimately when the final outcome of God's plan is completed, it will be wonderful to behold. There is one of the most profound keys to understanding the Bible. I've always thought it was very, very profound. Goes back to my days when I was first getting literature from the Worldwide Church of God in the 1960s. During that time, I got something that said seven keys to understanding the Bible, and I've always remembered this one single key, maybe a little bit more than any of the others. Although I do remember the others as well. It was based on Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 13. It says, "The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept." You got to build your knowledge a little bit at a time. The Bible is not something you can just open to a particular point and find that there's a complete explanation about anything all in one place. It is scattered around throughout the Bible, and you've got to go throughout the Bible, hunt those things out. We use the word ferret, a little animal that is famous for being able to dig things out of various places. You really have to completely begin to understand the Bible, and none of us will completely understand it, but to, let's say, completely begin to understand it, we've got to do that. We've got to search through the Bible, find those places. The word of the Lord, it says here, there's a whole context there, you might want to read it. The word of the Lord was unto them, the people that he was trying to bring to the level of knowledge that he wanted them to have, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it was meant to be confusing. Meant to be confusing. Did God want to make it easily understood by everybody? No, he did not. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. Those people that he was not giving understanding to. And we see today that most of the people on the face of the earth fall into that condition, don't they? Even though they may have a Bible, they don't understand the Bible. Yet for us, going here, there, throughout the Bible, assimilating concepts, putting them together. That's the way we've got to do it because that's the way God put it together. Now, maybe he did that so it wouldn't be so easy for most of the world, but for us, he's given us the keys to be able to do that. And so we have to hunt different things in that way. I say that in relationship to the Beatitudes. They relate, I would say, to all of God's holy days. Each one relates to one of the holy days. And as well, I would say that there are seven miracles that Christ worked on a Sabbath day, and those miracles also relate one to each of the holy days. So here's one of the key phrases I think of in the book of Matthew in Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, talking about you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now we could go on and read more verses of Scripture. It says where it says, many of the righteous men desired to see and hear the things that you see and hear, but were not allowed, and yet you have been allowed. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, seeing relates to the Beatitude that we'll be talking about here in a few minutes. But what I want to point out here is to you is that Beatitudes are very much like parables. They're parable-like. They are very closely akin to a parable. Maybe we even would consider them to be parables, even though the world does not recognize them as having that sort of meaning at all. Point is, you can understand those parables. And that was what was being talked about in Matthew chapter 13. Christ spent the whole day speaking in parables. And interestingly enough as well, he spoke seven parables on that day. At least that he may have spoken many more, but those are the ones that were put in the book of Matthew. There were seven parables included in the book of Matthew. And then he said in the middle of it, blessed are your eyes, when he explained one to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, again, has to do with your eyes, because they see. But this beatitude, sixth one, there are eight beatitudes in all. This is the sixth one, blessed. They all start with that word, don't they? At least that's another translated word we have a problem with. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we want to relate in this sermon the sixth beatitude to the Day of Atonement. I'll go back over something I've gone over in the past, but it's been a while now. That is, there is an overview that relates to these beatitudes. First of all, it is where it is placed in Christ's ministry. It is known, this section of Matthew 5, 6, 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there Christ spoke to his disciples, and he spoke to them in about the most basic elements of Christianity. We would say it is his keynote address. Certainly it is, as Matthew places it in his gospel. It is Christ's keynote address. A keynote address, what is a keynote address? Well, if you go to a convention, if you go to a meeting, and it's going to go on for several days, somebody at the beginning starts by explaining the general elements about the meeting, or gives you some particular insight into what the meeting is all about. This is the beginning of Christ's ministry, Sermon on the Mount. And he's really saying some profound things in this Sermon on the Mount that he has that have not been really a part of understanding in general coming up to that point. And it is here at this sermon, which we might call his keynote address, that he has the introductory part of the sermon, which are the Beatitudes. And since they are placed where they are placed, we might especially suspect they are particularly relevant. You might say he sets forth here the entire agenda in the Sermon on the Mount and particularly in the Beatitudes for his ministry, which is the ultimate hope for all of mankind, the salvation of all of mankind. There's a hidden item in here that I think I would like to point out to you. And I have pointed it out to you regularly, and you probably feel hounded to death about this, but the word Makarios, blessed are. Each one of the Beatitudes, all eight of them, start with the word blessed. Blessed are you for this reason, that reason, or the other reason. These are blessings, but they're not, again, you have this word Makarios, it's not a word that is well understood in English, because when we say blessings, we don't have the same concept that was in the Greek. The blessings that are being talked about here in this context come from the word Makarios, and there are other words that mean blessings too, similar to what we were talking about in the sermonette. When a word is translated, meaning can well be lost. What we have to understand about this word, Makarios, this word that's translated into blessing, is it is the blessing of eternal life. It is not a small blessing. It is not like a blessing of seeing your close friends coming here today, seeing you, being with you. That's a blessing. We all feel blessed in that way just because of the level of friendship that we have, the philia love. This is not that kind of blessing. It's not a nice meal. It's not a new car. It's not anything physical or tangible that you can have. This word means the blessing of eternal life. Now, when you start each one of the Beatitudes with that word, it puts a whole different meaning into the thing that follows it. You know, the blessing of eternal life because of the things that follow it. If we don't recognize that the agenda that Christ is setting here in this keynote address, the agenda is eternal life. And he's making that point in the Beatitudes. But it's kind of covered up and lost in the English text. And so if we don't realize that, then we will misunderstand the importance of each one of the items. See, each one of these items that follow, they're really character traits, aren't they? That are being described here, or commitments that we have made. Each one of these are an important part of receiving eternal life. And that really was what his ministry was all about, wasn't it? He was here on earth to lay down his life, sacrifice himself, so that all of mankind could have eternal life. And so it would seem appropriate that the keynote address would set that forth right at the first part of his ministry. Without understanding that he's saying the blessings of eternal life, then we misunderstand the importance of what the things are that follow. If it's just a blessing and some nice little thing that's said after it, that's the way the world understands the Beatitudes, isn't it? They just understand it as some spiritually nice little sayings. We misunderstand the magnitude of what he's saying if we don't understand that this word Makarios means eternal life. I've said this too. I'm talking overview now on these, on all of these Beatitudes. They are not severable. That is to say, you can't pick and choose from among them. You can't have some of them, but not all of them. You can't have the blessings of eternal life based on one characteristic, but not the others. You see, if you don't receive God's Holy Spirit, which would be the fourth one, if you don't receive that one, then you're not gonna be born in the resurrection of the dead, are you? If you don't accept Christ, we look at the first one, humility. If you don't come humbly accepting the sacrifice of Christ, all the others don't matter. All the others don't matter. You could have seven of them and not have the eighth one. You can't pick and choose them. From them, you have to have all of them. None of us will have any of them perfectly. Sorry to tell you that. I know that about myself. Maybe you're better than I am. But I don't know anybody that I would say has all of them perfectly. I just list here the eight requirements that I would say are being set forth here for eternal life. First is humility. Number one is humility. And we observe in particular on the Passover day. We come humbly asking for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we've made the covenant, we renew the covenant that we've made. Humility is the beginning place, as Mr. Frank said, for God's holy days. You start in humility on your knees. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, we think about repentance. You come humbly to Christ and then you repent of your sins. You go through the days of unleavened bread. The first day in particular is a day of mourning for our sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not only for our sins, but because Christ was put to death because of our sins. And we were comforted because 3 days later he rose from the dead. Blessed are the meek. Meek having to do with baptism. The third one is about baptism. The fruit of God's power depending when we come and have our baptism, are baptized, accepting the power of God to forgive our sins and to resurrect us from the dead in the future. Meekness, spirit of meekness. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How can we be filled with righteousness? By receiving God's Holy Spirit, which He writes on our heart. He writes His law on our heart with His Holy Spirit and begets us to eternal life through His Holy Spirit. Blessed are the merciful. If we're not merciful, then we won't receive mercy. And how can God use us in His kingdom, in His family, to bring all of mankind to Him unless we have an attitude of mercy? Because everybody, including us, needs that mercy. You know, and in the second resurrection, billions of people, they're going to need the mercy of God. And we're going to be the ones who have been given the ability to extend that mercy to them in the right way at the right time. Today's requirement is purity of heart, because we can't be pure in our own heart through to the level that God requires through the efforts that we make ourselves. We are not able to do that. God has provided something for us, and this day is in made quite different from any of the other days, because it is a day of atonement, a day of covering, so that we can be made pure. And when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, it's not something we can do for ourselves. It is something that will be done again through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and a covering that shall be made for us. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. All of these are blessings of eternal life. And blessed are those who endure persecution. So that's kind of the overview that I thought of in relationship to this. I hope you get something out of that and it is meaningful to you. But I'd like to go ahead in this beatitude and talk about the reward. There is a reward associated with every one of these beatitudes, and they're all having to do with eternal life as well. But This one has to do with seeing God. Now, I'm maybe shoehorning this in a little bit into this sermon, but I think it is a really remarkable section of the Bible. What I'm going to read to you, it really starts in John chapter 8, verse 58, and goes through John chapter 9, verse 9. And this is about the man who was born blind. Because part of what we're talking about here is being blessed, a blessing of eternal life, which in this case is we will see God. I guess it's probably a particularly interesting and desirable thing for all of us to see God. After all, we're talking here about Christ was speaking it, so we presume that he's speaking about God the Father, even though at that point he probably had not revealed to anybody the God the Father. He reveals him later on. But he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If God is going to be our Father, I think that's something we would really find desirable, to be able to see Him and to personally associate with Him in that way, wouldn't it? I think every one of us feels that way to one degree or another about our physical father. And it's kind of interesting too, isn't it, the way the analogy is played out physically, that before we are born, we're in close communication and contact with our mother, but we do not see our father until after we are born. This man was born blind. It's just really, really something that interests me. And one of the things that's interesting about it, as I mentioned, each one of the Holy Day miracles also can be correlated if you put them in order, in the order which they occurred, they will correlate with one of the Holy Days. This one also correlates in the order, chronological order in which it occurred. It also correlates with the Day of Atonement. Jesus said unto them, verse 58 of John 8, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That was really inflammatory as far as the Jews were concerned. And it was part of the reason they were going to kill him, because before Abraham was, I am. And the words that were spoken in the burning bush was... Moses asked, who should I say has sent me? And the answer that came from the burning bush said, you say to them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. And so he's speaking that here. Truly, truly unto you, he's saying to the Jews, before Abraham was, back to the time of Moses, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but he sneaked out, hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the middle of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, this remarkably unsuspected thing occurred. Nobody knew that this man was there. As he passed by, of course, everybody knew this man was there. Everybody who went to the temple saw this man there, because he regularly came to the temple. In those days, you'd see people who were infirmed or blind, they would come, or had some difficulty, they would come and beg in various places. And apparently this man came to the temple on a regular basis. And you know that Christ had to know something about this man. Now, of course, he had insight, spiritual insight about a lot of things, but it appears that everybody that he's talking to there, his disciples, also knew about this man. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, John says he was blind from his birth. How did John know that? Well, this man was known. His disciples asked him, now, question, whose fault is it? This man's blind, and men should not be born blind. That was not the way God made them. Whose fault was it? Did this man sin and cause his own blindness? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Talking about venereal disease. You know, they ask, did his parents have venereal disease? And consequently, when he was born, he got the venereal disease in his eyes, and he was blinded at that point. That was the two options that they had in mind, because they didn't think of the third option, which Christ had. Who did sin? They were convinced that his blindness was because somebody had sinned. This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Shocking answer, verse 3. Christ answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents." And here's the, okay, that's probably really surprising to them. But then the next phrase that follows that, even more so. "But that the works of God might be made manifest in him." Well, God was demonstrating something in this, in the blindness of this man. Who knows how old he was? We know he's an adult man. At least 20 years he'd lived with blindness, so that for no reason except that the works of God might be made manifest. You remember when we went over John chapter 5 and the man at the pool at Siloam, the man who was in that pool at Bethesda, meaning place of mercy or house of mercy, the man who was there, he had this infirmity because of his sin. You know, and Christ went down, picked him out, and healed him from among all of the other people who had come there to be healed, because in that pool, apparently every year, somebody was healed. And he was there hoping, but he couldn't get into the pool because he was too crippled and didn't have anybody to help him. So he couldn't get in there. The first person in the pool was going to be healed. But Christ walked down, picked him out, and healed him. But this is a different situation entirely. "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but he was made blind from birth so that the works of God should be made manifest in him." How many years? We don't know. And then Christ says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." That's kind of mixing together these things, isn't it? I am the light of the world. He's blind, he can't see, and yet I'm going to show him, I'm going to heal him, and he's going to receive the light of the world. And guess who he will see? "Blessed are the poor, are pure in heart, they will see God." When he had spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and sent him down to the pool of Siloam. And he went his way washed and came seeing. Everybody was astounded. The neighbors, therefore, and they which had seen him that he was blind, said, "What's the deal?" I mean, that might be our jargon today. What's the deal? What's happened? This guy really looks like the guy that's blind, but he's walking around seeing everything. It can't be him. Some said, "Yes, it is. This is he." And others said, "Well, it looks like him, but it's really not him." Everybody knows that nobody born blind can ever be made to see. But the man said, "Yes, I am. I do." And so it's a very interesting statement, you know, that is, we have a statement of impossibility here in one sense, don't we? Christ, just sort of play these back and forth between each other. Christ in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, because it's saying that you can. If you're pure in heart, if you meet all of the requirements of the Beatitudes, you can see God. Christ in John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God," meaning God the Father, "at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No man has seen him. And yet, that's the statement that's being made in this beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Pure in heart, see God. But no man has. So I guess we were probably going to conclude that it will take the resurrection for us to be able to do that. But we must receive eternal life, the blessings of eternal life, which are being talked about in the Beatitudes. So that's the reward. We will see God. But there's a requirement. Let's talk about the requirement. We can all ask this question. No point in asking it, probably, because only the people who haven't been baptized will think this is even a question. But here's the question. After I am baptized, am I going to be pure in heart? Would that we would be. There should be a transformation. There should be a different approach. We should repent, change directions, and start going in a different direction. But are any of us at that point pure in heart? We talked about pure in the sermonette, being pure. Are we really pure? Are we unmixed with any form of evil or anything that shouldn't be there? We don't have that level of purity, do we? After I'm baptized, no. After I was baptized, no. I can't say that I was pure in heart. We all answer that question about ourselves. But here's what John has to say about it. John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the proof is already there. This is the proof that you don't have a pure heart. The truth is not in us. It's sort of a self-answering question, is it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If the truth is not in us, how could it be that we have no sin? It's an enigma. It's an enigma if you take it from a physical point of view. There's an example of something that was always felt to be impossible going back into the 1,000 years before Christ with Alexander the Great, the Gordian knot. And the Gordian knot was some mysterious kind of a knot that somebody could tie. And after that knot was tied, I don't know that if they do this on construction sites, Ralph, but if you tie this knot, it couldn't be untied. I had a scoutmaster who was really good at tying knots. He worked for the telephone company, and he had all kinds of knots that he could tie and use for different things. And so I learned a lot about knot tying for a little while, which I soon forgot, from him. You know, Boy Scouts have to tie their knots. But here, this knot, the Gordian knot, was known as a knot that no man could untie. And the only way it seemed to be, the only story I know of it, that the Gordian knot was undone was when Alexander the Great came up to it and somebody, I think, had tied his horse to a hitching post with a Gordian knot. He took his sword out and cut the Gordian knot. And so it became a kind of a statement to cut the Gordian knot. You know, it may be impossible to untie it, but you can get it off one way or the other. And that's enigmatic. If we must have no sin, we must be pure in heart without any sin, it's enigmatic. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, verse 14 through 16, tells us that as obedient children, But we want to be the children of God, don't we? That comes at the Feast of Tabernacles, I guess, but we cheated and did it last week, last Sabbath. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. You know, he's saying that you should have repented of everything. But as he which has called you holy, which has called you is holy, Christ or God the Father calls us, doesn't he? Not Christ, but God the Father calls us. Christ says, no man can come unto me except the Spirit of the Father draws you. As he, God the Father, which has called you, is holy. Be the same. You be the same. So be you holy in all manner of conduct. Conversation, it says in King James, but should be more properly translated as conduct. For it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. That's what it's saying. A requirement to be pure in heart. We were supposed to be holy like God. We just sit there and get a silly smile on our face about that, can't we? Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, this goes back to the Beatitude, ties back to it, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Got to do it. A clean heart is required if we are to see God. Question is, how can we cut this Gordian knot? Let's look a little bit at prophecy here. We've referred to it somewhat, but here we're going to see where it says that all of mankind is going to see God. If you've got to have a pure heart to see God, how is it that all of mankind is going to be able to do that? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. That's one of the great events of this day which we are celebrating, isn't it? We demonstrate, partly our attitude of willingness and desire to be made pure by fasting. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Big event of the Day of Atonement. And this angel, seemingly Michael, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, chained him up for 1,000 years. Not eternally, unfortunately, but for 1,000 years, and cast him, chained up, into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he has to be loosed a little season. Big difference. Big difference between the situation that we're experiencing on the face of the earth today and what the situation is going to be following this Day of Atonement. Following this Day of Atonement, the instigator of all evil is going to be bound and put away for 1,000 years. Mankind has never been able to be at one with God. If you break down the word atonement into three constituent syllables, at one with God. The three syllables, at one with. Mankind is going to be at one with God on this day, when this day of atonement is fulfilled and Satan the devil is bound. It's a monumental statement, isn't it, about the power of Satan. What he has the power to do to all mankind on the face of this earth. How he can affect the thinking of every one of us. It's incredible to imagine. Purity for mankind to the level that God wants it to be, so that he can be with them, is not a possibility until Satan is removed. Problem is, we've got the assignment to meet that before Satan is removed, don't we? We don't have the option of waiting until after Satan is bound. We've got to do it now. We've already made that commitment. We've made the commitment that we're going to do that. We have to accomplish that while Satan is still around. How do we purify ourselves now? Because that's what we're assigned to do. This Day of Atonement is about purifying ourselves and the necessity to do that. How do we do it? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 28 calls this Yom. This is doubling up on the words. When you see words doubled up on in the original Hebrew, it really, really is emphasizing those words. It says there, this is a day of atonement for the Eternal to atone you. And here it's the original Hebrew is Yom, Yom, Kippur, Kippur. Doubled up. It's really, really much more emphatic. It's a day of covering. Covering over. We have to have a covering placed over us. That covering is what is provided for us on this Day of Atonement as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. The word Kippur is used, I think, the first time in the Bible where Noah was told to build the ark, and when he had the wooden structure of the ark completed, he was told, it says in the King James, pitch it. Put pitch all over it. Pine tar. Gooky roof tar, whatever. Black tar all over the outside of the thing so it would not leak. Cover it over. This day is called a day of covering. So we are not going to be pure maybe all the way through the way that we will be after the resurrection. But Christ, through his sacrifice, has paid the price for our failure, and we can be covered over in the same way that the ark was covered over so it wouldn't self-destruct. This is a day for pitching and covering over our sins. That's the reason why this day is seemingly, in some ways, at least the rhetoric that we read last Sabbath, is more important or says certain things that the other holy days don't say. You've got to really keep this day. It says that if we don't keep it, then we will be cut off. So this is a day for pitching and covering over our sins. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is the light, We're all doing it together. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Paul says it this way, Christ atones for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, that's the way he puts it, we were enemies of God because we weren't cooperating or contributing to the things that God was doing at all. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's how we're reconciled to God, isn't it? To be brought to God, at one with God, by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, will be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. I guess we could say Passover. That's the time we make the initial covenant with God. And we repent, but we don't keep the covenant as we should. We're not pure in heart in the extent that we should be. And as a result of having failed, we need an atonement. A covering over. And so Christ also not only gives us the initial forgiveness we need when we repent of our sins, but covers us over when we don't live up to our commitments. When will we see God? I guess when we are spirit beings, we will receive a pure heart. Then we will be able to see God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knows us not, because it didn't know him either. Beloved, John says, present tense, now we are the sons of God, even with all of our failings, but we need this day of atonement. We need this reconciliation, this covering over every year which comes. It does not yet appear what we shall be. It's going to be interesting to see, though, isn't it? But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. That's what we should be doing, especially on this day. It's a day dedicated to purifying ourselves. Every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is purified. We purify our body when we fast. And that's a physical purification. It's worth something. It isn't at all comparable to the spiritual purification that we should be going through on this day. But it is many things God does physically and spiritually together to make a point to us, doesn't he? We do get purified physically by fasting. I was coaching basketball team in Atlanta, church basketball team. It was probably the most important activity in the church. Maybe softball was more important, I don't know. But I was coaching the basketball team, and from Pasadena. They called a church fast on the Sabbath. We were going to have a basketball practice on Sunday morning. So we had the fast on the Sabbath. And Sunday morning we went out there and I was coaching the team. I never saw our team perform so well. It seemed like every man on that team had better coordination, more quickness, and a better just better performance than in every respect than I had ever seen them have before. Every one of them, and they'd all fasted the day before. So I had concluded that there was a physical purification that went on because of that fast, or that wouldn't have been so consistent throughout the whole team. We purify our body when we fast. More importantly, we should purify our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Isaiah chapter 58 is known as the fast chapter. And we have five tools for spiritual growth. At least that's what we used to teach our wild viewers. You know, there's prayer, Bible study, meditation, seeking wise counsel. Anyway, there are five of them. I could come up with the other one later. One of them is fasting. This is a spiritual tool that we have for growth. Verse 3. There's a question being asked to God here. What are you doing? Why have we done this and you haven't responded? We fasted and you don't see it. I didn't get the answer I wanted. I fasted. Why didn't I get that answer? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls? You remember back in Leviticus 23, it says, you shall afflict your soul. That means fast. Why have we fasted and you don't even notice it? And here's the answer that starts to come. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact your labors. If you're going to purify your heart by fasting, and you can purify your heart by fasting on more than just the Day of Atonement. It's required on the Day of Atonement, but there ought to be other times as well when we purify our heart, and fasting is a way that we can do that. When we do fast, it ought to not be a day when we take pleasure and exact all of our labors. You fast for bad reasons here, too. You want to get your way or have something happen which will be bad for somebody else. You fast for strife and debate. I want to be the king, you know, or I want this thing, or I want that thing. Or somebody else is not being nice to me, give it to them. You fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. No, sir. You shall not fast in this way if you expect your voice to be heard on high. Want your voice to be heard on high? You want your heart to be purified? You want your sins covered over through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is a requirement in the way that you fast as well. Forget about the strife and the debate. Get rid of the wickedness. Maybe you got a chance. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it just going hungry? We're not just to be going hungry. We are going hungry, but there's more to it than that. We do that just as a physical symbol of what we should be doing spiritually. Bow down his head to a bulrush, look like he's really undergoing the greatest difficulty by skipping two meals. To spread sackcloth and ashes under him, will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? This is the fast that I have chosen. This is what I want to see when you fast. Here is what I expect from a heart that is being purified. You pray and fast to see the bands of wickedness loosed. This day is all about the bands of wickedness being loosed, because who's going to be bound? The author of all wickedness is going to be bound and put away for 1,000 years. Loosing the band of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens. All across this earth, I could say maybe not to the same extent in the United States, but if you look at the kinds of burdens that we have in the United States, maybe even more in the United States than there are in places where the world is deprived and hungry and undergoing all kinds of difficulties, we ought to be seeking to undo those heavy burdens. We can't do it right now, but if we prepare ourselves, if we purify our heart, ultimately in God's kingdom, we'll be able to bring those kinds of things, you know, peace, prosperity, abundance to all of mankind everywhere across the face of the earth, and we'll be able to do away with the wickedness that we find in particular, I think, in this country. All kinds of spiritual wickedness that is here in this country, especially in the entertainment media, and all kinds of things that ought not to be. This is the fast I have chosen. Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Those are the things that your heart should be focusing on as you are purifying your heart. Is it not? Isn't this the kind of fast God says? Is it not this kind of fast that I have chosen? To deal your bread to the hungry. Are you dealing your bread to the hungry? Today, when we fast, we ought to be thinking about dealing our bread to the hungry. We don't even have any bread. What kind of bread are we talking about? The bread of life. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the truth of God, being dealt to the hungry. There are hungry people. This whole world ultimately needs that bread. And when we focus our attention on that in the fast that we have, we ought to be thinking about preaching God's gospel of the kingdom to all of the world for a witness. That you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. You think about that in Matthew 25. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. If you will do that, then here's the result of your fast. Verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning. Your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. We have a seriously deficient world today. Who did it? Why is it the way that it is? Well, we all contributed. Here's what Paul says, though. This is the biggest miscreant in this matter. If our gospel be hid, is our gospel hid? Our gospel is hid. There's no let there be no if. Our gospel is hid. It is hid to them that are lost. Why are they lost? In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. This day pictures the end of his reign, except for a short time. For us, we're a separate little group. We have our responsibilities to do in the meantime. We have the need to qualify. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. This Day of Atonement is about purifying our heart so we can be in the first resurrection, so we can see God, and ultimately being able to enable all of mankind as well, to purify themselves and to see God.